I was born in 1986, but my life began when I was 13 years old and I gave my life to Jesus. And I pray that you have a testimony of when you gave your heart to Jesus as well. Well, we are going to eat together today, physically, but first, we are going to feed on God's Word. God's Word tells us that we come and we feed on it, and just like food is made to sustain and to satisfy our physical bodies, even more so, God's Word is what sustains and feeds and brings satisfaction to. I look forward to coming to God's Word today. I want to ask you, are you expectant today that God is going to speak through His Word? He promises that His Word will go forth and it will not return void. And so at this moment, God wants to speak to us and wants to compel us, and He wants us to see Christ clearly. So let's go to His Word. Let's first take a look at the screen and let's read our key passage in the second half of the Gospel of Mark together. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We have made it to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. You know, I'll be honest with you. Some weeks as I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, I'll come on a Monday morning and say, okay, Lord, what is it going to be this week? And some passage I get to, and that Monday morning I'm like, oh yeah, I am excited about that one. And then other ones I read and I think, really, Lord? This week? We're going to do that this week? And the Lord just reminds me that His Word is for us, and all of it is good and right and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so I was reminded of that this week, and I promise through prayer and study, I'm always excited by Sunday morning about what the Lord has for us from His Word. And so I pray you are as well. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13, is where we'll be this week. We saw at the end of last week, remember, we are in the final week of Jesus' life. And some weeks I haven't even really given an introduction because the story is compelling within itself. That Jesus has come to His final week, and for so long throughout His ministry, He has had so much oppression by Jewish leadership that He went out to the Gentiles and He shared the gospel with them and He taught them and He healed them. But in this final week, Jesus set His mind and His heart on Jerusalem. His disciples did not understand. Wasn't this the very place where they were seeking to destroy Him? But Jesus knew what He was doing. Jesus knew that He was coming to the last week of His life where He would lay down His life for your sin and for my sin. So we saw last week that Jesus has a run-in with the Sanhedrin, who is the Jewish religious leading council desiring to destroy Jesus. There's much conflict in the last week of Jesus' life because that answers the question, how did Jesus die? Why did the Romans and the Jews come together to crucify Jesus? Well, last week we saw that Jesus had told a parable of the vineyard regarding how the Jewish people had murdered all of God's prophets that God had sent in the Old Testament, and now they were about to murder the very Son of God. And the only reason that the Sanhedrin had not succeeded in murdering Jesus already was that He was so popular with the people. He had such an authoritative ministry of teaching and of healing and of love that the people considered that He was from God. So in the next three sections that we're going to see over the next 3 weeks in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see different groups of the Sanhedrin come and challenge Jesus in order to find something that they could accuse Him of in front of the people. We know this. Anytime someone gets popular and they gain fame, people start trying to find skeletons in their closet. This is how people are, and this is certainly what they were seeking to do with Jesus. So today we see the first of the three groups try to undermine Jesus' name with the people. And that group is the Pharisees. So we're going to pick up the reading in verse 13. And they sent to him being Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, the first thing you need to know is that it would be very odd to find Pharisees and Herodians grouping up to do anything. These two groups were against each other and they didn't like each other. You see, the Pharisees were like the conservative religious leaders of the Jews. They believed that the Jews should have their own nation and they should have freedom and not be under Roman rule. They desired to preserve their Jewish religion and traditions apart from pagan Roman influence. The Herodians were the exact opposite. They were a group of Jews, but they were concerned more about the political atmosphere than they were about the spiritual atmosphere. Though they were Jews, they aligned themselves with the political power of the day, the Romans. And they represented the rule of Herod, who was controlled by Rome. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians would not have seen eye to eye on almost any issue, but we see that they saw eye to eye on one issue. They both wanted to destroy Jesus. For the Pharisees, Jesus was a threat to their religious rule, their traditions, and influence that they had over the people. To the Herodians, Jesus was a threat to political peace with Rome because the crowds kept saying things about Jesus like he was the Messiah and he was king. So while these two groups could not agree on almost anything else, they decide to gang up in order to advance an evil plot to trap Jesus in his words. Verse 14, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So here are the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they come to Jesus, and the first thing we see them do is they meet Jesus with flattery. While the Pharisees and the Herodians spoke with false motives, obviously, they come to him with flattery as they are trying to throw Jesus off of his guard. Jesus, yes, what they say about Jesus was true. Jesus is a teacher. He does speak only the truth. Jesus speaks the truth no matter the consequences, no matter his audience, he speaks the truth. Jesus is not swayed by appearances. He speaks the same exact truth to the Pharisees, the crowds, and the disciples. And yes, he always teaches the truth of the way of God. Yet while all they were saying is true, we know the group was not sincere in their words. For we have already read that they were trying to trap Jesus. And they had said earlier in the gospel that they believed Jesus was of the devil and that his authority was from the devil. But they were trying to throw Jesus off of his guard. Back to verse 14, here is the question they ask him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, if your desire was to bring up the most heated, the most hot-button controversial topic in the midst of the Passover week where all the nations had come to the Jews, this political topic could not have been more controversial. One could not bring up a more controversial topic than the topic of paying taxes to Caesar. You see, the Jewish people already had a history of strife and controversy over paying taxes to Caesar. Now, the word taxes here literally means a census tax or a poll tax. What that means is Caesar was taxing every family just for existing under Roman rule. Now, the Jewish people despised the paying of the tax to Caesar as it was a slap in the face to God's people who believed that they should be free and under God's rule. Yet they had to pay this tax to pagan Roman rule. This was a historically difficult question because an early historian, Josephus, writes that around the time Jesus was a baby, a man named Judas, not one of Jesus' disciples, but another man named Judas, he, He formed an uprising. He rebelled against Rome and against the paying of taxes, and Rome had to squash this rebellion. So Rome had already killed many Jewish people over this question. The paying of taxes to Caesar was so divisive that it had literally begun a war. And it was literally going to begin another war about 30 years after Jesus rose and went back to heaven. The very reason that Rome came in and destroyed the temple and killed so many Jews was because of yet another rebellion against Roman rule and taxation. So here is the trap that the Pharisees and the Herodians have set for Jesus. In asking Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, they are seeking to put Jesus in a no-win situation. It's kind of like asking a husband, have you stopped beating your wife? Think about that. Whether he answers yes or no, he's claiming himself guilty just by answering the question. In the same way, if Jesus says that it's not lawful for the Jews to pay the tax, then the Herodians can go straight to Herod and they can accuse Jesus of rebelling. And now they have a reason to arrest him. But if Jesus says it is lawful to pay the tax, the Herodians will be happy, but many of the Jewish people will turn on Jesus, which makes it a lot easier for the Sanhedrin to arrest him. So what will Jesus say? Yes or no? Well, if you've been walking with us through the Gospel of Mark for any time at all, you will not be surprised to learn that Jesus does not take the bait. He doesn't give a yes or no answer. Instead, verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. You see, Jesus is once again aware that the men are not asking Jesus a genuine question, seeking a genuine answer. So he says it plainly, why are you putting me to the test? He's just making everyone on alert that this is a test. Bring me a denarius, he said. No doubt the Pharisees are licking their chops at this point. They cannot wait to get a denarius in Jesus' hand to hear how he's going to answer. So Jesus tells them to bring this denarius to him. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin, and it was worth about a day's wage for a laborer. The Roman denarius coin had an inscription of Caesar on it, like our quarter has an inscription of George Washington. Theirs had a face of Caesar on it. And history tells us that written on the coin, where we have written, in God we trust, in their Roman coin read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Make no mistake, on the very Roman coin, it was claiming that the Caesar was the Son of God. This was blasphemous to the Jewish people. The Jews considered the Roman coin a false image. It was against the Ten Commandments of God. It was a symbol of Caesar with blasphemous words written on it. So according to their religion, they weren't supposed to use the coin. The Jews would use what was called shekels, and they would pay with shekels, and then the Romans would exchange it for the denarius. So they had to ask around the crowd, most likely to a non-Jew, to actually find a denarius in the crowd and get one to Jesus. So now, no doubt, they are expecting, the Jewish people are expecting, for Jesus to claim this as a false image and to condemn the paying of taxes to Caesar. And the Herodians are expecting the same thing in order to go back and prove to Herod that Jesus was a threat to Rome. Instead, verse 17 records what Jesus answered. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. You see, it has Caesar's image on it. It belongs to Caesar. So give it to Caesar, Jesus says. The thing that contained Caesar's image belonged to him. But the things that contain God's image belong to God and must be given back to God. This was a stunning reply, and it cut a knife between the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the opportunistic Herodians. So what in the world are we supposed to see from this passage? What does this passage show us? Well, point number one, it warns us to beware of the flattery of men. Beware of the flattery of men. Flattery is speaking in an insincere way in order to gain the favor of another. While the Pharisees believed that Jesus was of the devil, they came to him with flattering words about how he was true and spoke the truth of God no matter what, because they wanted Jesus to lay his guard down. The Bible speaks of flattery in this way in the book of Proverbs. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You see, the principle for us is to not let our hearts bask too much in the praise of men, nor to allow our hearts wallow too much in the criticisms of men. You see, we are often way too concerned with the perspective of other men and way too little concerned with God's perceptions of us. I remember when I would talk to a preacher just after his sermon, I would never quite know what to say. And I feel for you guys because I understand the feeling. Do you say, good job? Way to go, right? I mean, and as a preacher, you hear it all, and I understand. I've heard everything from, you must have been nervous. We'll get them next time, preacher. And then I've also heard, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. You're the next Billy Graham. And listen, I always really do appreciate people's responses, but I know to guard my heart from them. What I mean is, I know not to judge myself great or judge myself horrible based on a comment of man. Instead, I must set my heart on God's word, where it says to preach the word in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, and there will be laid up for you a crown of righteousness. And it's the same for you. Do not set your heart on the words of men towards you, whether positive or negative. We are to speak the truth in love over and above speaking words of flattery and deceit. Early Native Americans spoke of flattery as speaking with two tongues. It means you speak one way with one audience while speaking another way to another audience. You change your message based on who is listening and how you believe they will feel or how they will respond to what you say. This is deceitful and flattery. Jesus commands us to speak the truth in love no matter what, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And can I encourage you? It is much better to offend now by speaking the truth in love than it is for someone to find out later you didn't mean what you said. Speaking the truth in love, no matter who your audience. Second, the passage would call us to be aware of either-or scenarios. Our world today and our culture today is filled with either-or scenarios, and we need to be aware of this. And we need to guard ourselves against this. Jesus' enemy set up a scenario where it seems like he either had to fully embrace Roman rule or he had to fully embrace rebellion against Rome. They tried to make it where there was no other option. And our enemy continues to try to attack us in the same way today. If you cannot agree with someone on one issue, that must mean you hate them. That's an either-or scenario. If you say you care about minority people, then you're politically liberal in all matters. If you say you want to protect the unborn, then you're politically conservative in all matters. Do you homeschool your children or do you not love them? Right? Do you buy Starbucks coffee Or are you a God-fearing American? Do you prefer the old hymns, or are you of the evil one? Do you wear a mask, or do you stand for freedom? Beware of either-or scenarios. They are a lie. They're meant to cause division and condemnation. Listen, you can disagree with someone strongly, yet strongly love them. You can care about the minority, the immigrant, and honor the flag. You can love your children no matter their schooling, your schooling option. And on we can go. The world is seeking to tell us that we're either way over here or we're way over here. And it's just not true. It's a tool of the enemy for division, for hate, and for evil. You see, as followers of Christ, we find ourselves in the world, but not of the world. So many times, we are the ones who offer a third way. Peter would say that we are aliens in this world. We must consider, yes, we must consider every issue from a biblical framework, from the perspective of biblical truth. And we must love our neighbor, not because they are like us, but because we are all sinners and rebels against God. And he loved us to the point of giving his son, even when we did not agree with him. So do not be trapped by either or scenarios. Many times the gospel is a third, freeing, and life-giving way. Okay, number three, give to governmental authorities their proper honor. Give to governmental authorities their proper honor. You know, we must keep in mind that the political situation that Jesus is speaking into, believe it or not, is much worse, much more corrupt, and much more oppressive of a situation than what we find ourselves in at this moment in America. Rome was pagan, idol-worshipping, brutal, throwing Christians into the Colosseum to watch them die for sport. And in the midst of this kind of political climate, Jesus said, Caesar requires a tax, pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Jesus, Caesar uses some of our money to throw us in the Colosseum to watch us die. Pay the tax. Here are the teachings of Christ through the apostles in terms of the role of government and how followers of Jesus should understand and respond to it. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice Paul here connects how we pray for and how we live peaceful life under the government that we have and God's desire for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Even when human government does not exercise its authority in good and godly ways, which many things in Rome it did not, the New Testament would encourage us that bad government is better than no government. Government is an institution of God. Romans 13 tells us this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. There it is. You didn't know you were going to get a sermon about paying taxes. Good night. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to the very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Every time I read that passage, I think, well, that's not what the Roman government was doing. They weren't being a gift to those who were righteous and punishing those who were evil. They were doing the opposite. But even in this passage, Christ points to our own responsibility. No, it's your responsibility to honor and pay proper honor and respect. Even when the government does not uphold their end of the deal, followers of Jesus must uphold theirs. Pay the tax. Now, you don't need to pay more than you must, amen? We have the privilege in our nation to speak up, to vote, to hopefully be a part of the solution, and that is a good thing. There is proper honor to our government, not ultimate honor, but a proper honor that we owe the government and the authorities over us, no matter who those authorities are. And we should be thankful for government. It is a common grace of God. We drove on streets to get here, and we all knew what side of the street to drive on because we have government. Government does not have the ultimate role to play, but it does have a role to play. Bible teacher John MacArthur, I listened to his sermon on this passage this week, and this is what he had to say. He said, I don't expect my government to act in a Christian way. They have nothing to do with the church. There is no such thing as a Christian government. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. There never has been. Never will be until Christ establishes his worldwide theocratic kingdom. All I expect out of my government is that I can get here, he's talking about the church, when I want to get here, and not get shot in the process. And that the water comes on when I turn the faucet on. That's all part of common grace. Think about what Caesar did for Israel. He built bridges, aqueducts, brought in water, provided protection, provided military presence, increased the benefits of life. The Pax Romana kept the whole part of that world at peace at that time. The Roman government was used as a piece of the plan of God to bring both blessing and judgment to his people for a time. Paying a tax to a government that is pagan, blasphemous, and about to kill Jesus is still the right thing to do. Please direct all complaint emails, letters, and calls to Pastor John MacArthur. Right? No, I completely agree with what he's saying from the scripture. God is good to give us government. We as Christ followers must give them proper honor. But finally, give to God your ultimate allegiance. You see, followers of Christ are called to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay the tax, submit to the authorities as given by God, but our ultimate allegiance is to be directed to one point and one point only, and that's our allegiance to King Jesus. As Jesus held that Roman coin in his hand and he looked at the image of Caesar, he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then I imagine Jesus looking up and looking into all the faces of the men and women around him who were made in the very image of God and said, render to God what is God's. You see, in the very beginning, God created man. In Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. No matter what all being created in the image of God means, we can be sure of this. We were created to love and worship God and so reflect his greatness and his glory back to him. And we were created as eternal souls that were meant to live in eternity with God. So what do we owe God? Everything. We do not exist apart from God. Yet Romans 1 tells us, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, we were created by God and for God, but we have all rebelled against God, desiring to live for sin and self instead of God and His glory. And God showed His immeasurable love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place for our sin. So what do we owe God? Well, what does the old hymn say? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Have you repented of your sin and offered your life to Jesus? Is the ultimate allegiance of your heart and life to Christ and Christ alone? I must remind you that all earthly kingdoms rise and fall. We must not turn our ultimate hope toward our nation or our government. It is a fool's errand to believe that our nation will not go the way of every other nation in history. Yet God has given us a kingdom in Christ that is incorruptible. He has given us a kingdom objective to go and make disciples of all nations, understanding that all authority, ultimate authority, has been given to Jesus and His mission to build His kingdom until He brings His kingdom to earth. You may ask yourself, as the Christians in the first century did, what do we do if our God-given authorities contradict the authority of Christ? Well, what did Peter and the apostles answer in the book of Acts when they were commanded by the authorities to stop preaching the name of Jesus? Acts 5 says this, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." There is no ultimate authority but God alone. And when the authority of men calls God's people to disobey God, we must obey God rather than men. You see, some of us are sometimes tempted to give our ultimate allegiance to a human nation or leader or government. Some of us trust in things made by human hands. But the truth is, the great struggle for most of us is ultimate allegiance to anyone other than self. It is astounding how confident we can be in ourselves. We can be so sure that our ways and our desires and our thinking and our intuitions are right. And we live a life of self-autonomy, unwilling to yield our life or allegiance to anything or anyone other than Almighty Self. We believe that we know what's best for us, and no one cares more for us than we do. And it's a lie. Yet we too often fail to recognize just what a crummy God we are. We too often fail to realize just how responsible we are for getting ourselves into the messes that we find ourselves in. We too often fail to realize that the same God who created us is also the God who loved us enough to give His very Son for us. That means He cares more about us and our eternity than even we do. And if God cares more about us than we do and is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for us, not only does He deserve our ultimate allegiance as our Creator, but He deserves your ultimate allegiance as your Savior. He is the only one who could ever save you from sin, Satan, hell, and death. He is the only one who could save you from you. You see, under Roman rule, Christians were denied business opportunities. They were denied status in society. They were prohibited from worshiping. They were attacked by mobs and persecuted, tortured, and killed in organized campaigns by the Roman government. The Roman historian Tacitus accused the Christians of hatred of the human race. The book of Revelation was written in response to Roman persecution. Christians sometimes had their foreheads tattooed by Romans. Some Christian slaves had to carry religious symbols to counteract images that were inscribed on their very forehead, pagan images that Rome had given them. They were condemned to work in a lot of different workplaces. In the worst cases, they were arrested and given the choice of recanting their faith and facing execution, with some being thrown to hungry lions in the Colosseum and other arenas. Tacitus wrote that Christians were nailed on crosses. They were exposed to the fury of dogs. They were used, their bodies were used to illuminate Rome's grand parties. You see, due to persecution, Christians met in secret, primarily in the houses of wealthy members. This only seemed to raise the level of hostility against them, because early Christians had services behind closed doors and at night. So the government gave them trouble for that and persecuted for that. They even called the early Christians cannibals. Why'd they call them cannibals? Because they did this ritual called the Lord's Supper, where they took the blood and ate the bread that was Jesus' body. Christians were misunderstood and persecuted in Rome. And it was in this context that Jesus submitted to death at the hands of the Romans to save you. It was in this context that early followers of Jesus were called to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to render to God what was God's. It was in this context that followers of Jesus paid ultimate allegiance to Christ, many even unto death. Would you bow your head with me?